Take your Bibles and go to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. This is a special service, a special day for our church family. So we have a mission team preparing to go to South Africa on Wednesday. I'm grateful for all the hours of preparation, especially Pastor Rick has put into that trip, that the team has put into the trip preparing. Thankful to the church family for praying, for the giving that you've helped participate in. We're excited for what God is going to do. We're looking forward to how God is going to work in our hearts. Well, as we come to the conclusion of Jonah chapter 4, you may be thinking, well, what's coming next? Well, next week, since Pastor Rick and I both will be gone, Pastor Stephen will be speaking, and then the following week, we will still be gone, and Pastor Rick and I will be visiting one of our missionaries, the Hufstetlers. One of our deacons, Bruce Cox, will be speaking. Then when I get back, I think we'll take some time just to very briefly summarize what we've learned, some of the lessons we've seen in the book of Jonah. And then we'll probably move on to 1 Timothy. That's the plan for now. I reserve the right maybe to change my mind as I'm in Africa. So we'll see. Jonah chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceeding glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now, to us, this seems like a strange way to end the book of Jonah. How should a story end? What do you expect at the conclusion of a book? You know, in our minds, it may not strike us as a very good ending. You know, things would have worked out so much nicer if we would have just stopped at the end of chapter 3 with this incredible revival. God gets the glory, we move on, Jonah did his job, and he heads home. Chapter 4 seems to leave us kind of wrong-footed, off balance. Jonah's attitude here is just incredibly unattractive and ugly. And the book ends with this question just hanging in the air. It remains unresolved. But this last chapter is crucial for our understanding why Jonah has done what he has done and why God has done what he has done. The book ends right back where it started, with Jonah alone, standing, speaking with God. God is the first one in the book to speak, and he's the last one to speak. And his final question is incredibly poignant and relevant for us today. You know, one of the very first lessons we see in chapter 4 is that God is not merely interested in ministry activity, right? Jonah got busy. He was obedient. He did his job. But God still doesn't have his heart. And that's what this last chapter is about. It's about God still pursuing his servant Jonah. God wants our hearts, all of us. You can be busy in ministry and successful outwardly in ministry and still be very far from him. Jonah's done what he's supposed to do, but God doesn't have his heart. Jonah's still fighting against God. He still wants his own way. And this chapter not only explains God's love to Nineveh, it more importantly shows God's love for his servants. Even as they struggle to share his perspective and fail and fail and fail again. It's a message of hope. Because what we're supposed to see is that I'm like Jonah. And you're like Jonah. You don't share God's perspective. And yet God continues to pursue us. Chapter 4 is filled with the anger of Jonah and the gracious response of his compassionate God. In verses 1 through 4, we'll see Jonah's anger at God's compassion. In verses 5 through 9, we see Jonah is angry at God's providence. And finally, in verses 10 and 11, we see God's final question to Jonah, and really to us. As we look at Jonah's response in chapter 4, we're immediately surprised and dismayed that Jonah reacts so poorly. We're kind of wondering right away, why is he so angry? Everything seemed to work out well. What's the problem? But God, again, is taking the mirror of his word and placing it in front of our faces, and he's saying, what's happening there down inside your heart? So first, let's look at Jonah's anger at God's compassion. You know, while Jonah's been mostly absent in chapter 3, he is thrust back onto the scene in chapter 4. And he's immediately set himself against God again. Verse 1 confronts us with the reality of Jonah's terrible attitude. And as I read this and started reading commentaries, I'm hearing how strongly they're portraying Jonah's anger. And at first glance, looking at this, I think we're so used to this story, we don't understand just how upset Jonah is. He is in a rage. Scripture says he was exceedingly angry. The original Hebrew could be translated, it became evil to Jonah as a great evil. So it repeats that, intensifying it, and he burned with anger. It uses that same root word twice. The verse states his anger with God about as strongly as it's possible to describe. Jonah hates what God has done. In verse 2, Jonah, though, stays. He rightly takes his anger to God in prayer. Jonah's justifying his actions of running from God's initial summons because he disagrees with what he thought God might do. He's arguing in this very self-righteous manner, saying, God, this isn't how you're supposed to use your grace, and that's why I ran in the first place. He's telling God how to be God. Jonah's having this crisis of theology. It's not how God is supposed to act in his mind. The Assyrians are truly evil people, committing incredible atrocities against their enemies, including Israel. They are wicked. They are unjust. Jonah can only see that evil must be punished with judgment, not rewarded with grace. This group of pagans could never deserve God's mercy. They've earned the condemnation. And Jonah knows that he's heard the prophecies that Assyria will rise again and crush Israel. How will this look when Jonah goes back home to his nation, to his people, and they hear he's preached and seen revival? We have to understand that Jonah's view is correct and that the people of Nineveh deserve God's wrath for their sin. But where he's wrong and what God is really doing throughout this whole account is he somehow come to believe that his sin, the sin of Israel, is somehow not equal to the sin of the Assyrians. That they're just better people. That they don't deserve judgment, perhaps. Or that, God, how could you let these guys off the hook? He continues in verse 2 to describe God with this very orthodox statement about God. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. All the way from Exodus, all throughout the Old Testament, this is the orthodox statement about who God is. It's repeated several times. Jonah knows this and he's repeating it again. But he's kind of using it to say, God, this isn't how this was supposed to be applied. The word for grace here is only ever used of God in this statement. And the word merciful describes God as compassionate, concerned to protect and sustain life. The root of this word merciful refers to the womb as a mother tenderly cares for her infant child. Jonah concludes he'd rather die than live to see God demonstrate his relenting mercy on such terrible people. He's basically saying, over my dead body. You see what Jonah's problem is? It's not that Jonah's upset at the demonstration of God's grace, but at the object of God's grace. He doesn't truly understand the nature of grace, that it's free, that it's a gift, that no one deserves it ever. He doesn't understand that God freely gives it to those who can never earn it. Matthew 5, 44 and 45 says, this is Jesus speaking, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, so that you may be like him. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's God's standard. And only God can give you love like that. This is what we strive for in his strength. This is setting up the core issue addressed here in chapter 4. Jonah, again, doesn't see himself equally in need of God's mercy, but God has some lessons for him to learn on that. You know, it's always foolish for us to compare our sinfulness with the sinfulness of another person. How can we say, well, I'm not as bad of a sinner as that guy over there? Yes, different sins have different consequences. But which sin did Jesus hang on the cross for a shorter amount of time? All of our sin is rebellion in the face of God. Jonah has a wrong view of a serious sin. He thinks that their sin is beyond forgiveness and worse than it truly is. He has a wrong view of his own sinfulness. He's being self-righteous. He's being moralistic. God, Israel doesn't stack up the heads of their enemies outside the gates. Surely we're not as bad as these people. He has a wrong view of God's mercy to sinners and says, God, that mercy must be limited. Again, this is just like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal sons. He leaves that joyful feast thrown for his younger brother because he's angry. He's saying, this isn't how things should be. And our anger is a demand for different circumstances than what we've received. In his mind, this is not how the father should treat such a wayward fool. In his mind, he's saying, let the sower get what he's reaped. He should get what he deserves. In essence, Jonah's thinking just like the Pharisee in Luke 18. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So Jonah is simply blind to the realities of his own sinfulness. This passage paints this incredible, incredible contrast between the nature of our hearts and the nature of God's heart. Like the father in the parable, God demonstrates incredible, incredible love and patience. And he understands our hearts far better than we do. And here's the good news. He will not give up on his servants, even ones throwing a temper tantrum like this. And like Jonah, our problem is so often not our theology. It's the wickedness of our sinful hearts. How do you respond when God blesses someone that you don't think deserves that blessing? You know there's weakness or sin there, and it seems like God's always doing something great for them. And you're thinking in your mind, how can you keep doing that? Don't they deserve some kind of punishment or penalty? Do you struggle to rejoice with those who rejoice, especially when you have a temporal need in an area that you feel is going unmet or unnoticed by God? Pastor F.B. Meyer used to speak at a week-long Bible conference in Northfield, Massachusetts. Large crowds would come from all over the region to hear all kinds of different speakers during the week. Many of the farmers, though, couldn't make it for the whole day of preaching or of services and would only come to hear one preacher speak. The largest crowds came to hear F.B. Meyer preach. Well, one year, G. Campbell Morgan was invited to speak at this conference as well, and it didn't take long for the largest services to be the ones that G. Campbell Morgan was preaching. And F.B. Meyer admitted, confessed, that at first he was envious. And he said, "The only way for me to conquer my feelings is for me to pray for Morgan daily to succeed, which I do." We all struggle when God blesses someone we don't think deserves it. We struggle even when God blesses someone who gets more than we do. You know, I had a conversation even last night with one of my children about this very point. This particular child, I think you're going to find this common, right, has a habit of teasing or pestering the other siblings just to get a reaction. He finds that fun and funny. Again, you can imagine that happening. But he cries foul, the loudest of all the kids, when somebody teases him back or initiates some teasing. And we talked through this and just said, listen, your view of justice isn't right. You think it's great and funny when you want to do it, but you get very angry when somebody does that to you. Our perception of what is fair is skewered. This is how we all are. When we see what God is doing with our service in our lives, we tend to make these theological judgments and say, God, you should be doing this. Why are you doing that over there? It seems like they always get what's good. We sound just like little children. We think we have the right to question God's choice of grace. This first section of Jonah 4 concludes with God's question to Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? Or as one translation says, do you have a good reason to be angry? Or is it right for you to be angry? And I want to think about that question for a moment. Really, this whole chapter hinges on these three questions. God's asking him about his right to be angry twice, and then the final question in verses 10 and 11. But I'm amazed at God's incredibly gracious response here. If I thought of this in the context of parenting, I'd be ready to lose it. Jonah's throwing this incredibly ugly temper tantrum. He's accusing God of not knowing what to do with his godhood. He's completely blind to his own sin. And yet instead of growing more intense in his response, God seeks to turn away Jonah's wrath with more compassion, with a gracious and gentle question. He's pursuing Jonah. Do you have a right to be angry? This is the heart of the issue, isn't it? This is more than just a simple question of, why are you upset? What right does Jonah have to be angry? Can he dictate terms of who God should be merciful to? You know, this is illustrated well in the New Testament, in the story of the workers hired at different points in the day. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night as we prepared for this sermon. Some are hired at the beginning of the day, others in the middle of the day, and some near the end of the day. And yet the master pays them all the same wage. And when those who've labored all day and get paid last see that they've received the same amount, they cry foul. This isn't fair. Because they're waiting in line thinking, surely if they got that, we'll get this much. They complain. But the master responds by stating, is this not what we agreed upon? Am I not free to pay the workers any wage that I decide? Am I not the master? Jonah has no right to dictate terms to God. In Jonah's case, it's incredibly ironic. It's comically ironic. He looks like a giant clown, a fool, for complaining about this. He's discontent with the goodness of God, which we've just seen him experience so dramatically. God's questioning approach here is consistent with how he deals with his people. And it's beautiful when you start thinking of this. Just God's wisdom in knowing how to deal with his people. Remember how he uses questions with Adam. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Why were you hiding? Have you eaten of the tree? God asks Cain questions. Where is your brother Abel? Is God not sure where he is? What have you done, Cain? Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? He asked the unconverted Paul on the road to Damascus, why do you persecute me? When you're giving biblical advice or counseling a friend, instead of telling them what you think they should do, learn to ask questions. Help them think through it. Parents, this is an incredibly crucial tool. Help your children think about what they're doing, what God wants them to see of their own hearts, to own their own behavior. Asking them why they chose to behave the way they did, whether you're correcting or encouraging. Help them understand their motives. Ask questions to help them understand their need of Jesus. Questions require buy-in. They require thought, examination, investment in the situation. So practice asking pointed questions as God does here. So we look at Jonah and see an incredibly selfish, petty, petulant, temperamental, and downright foolish man in chapter 4. But why does God want us to see this in him? Again, in a way, we're still asking, why chapter 4? Because God wants to show us our hearts. What does Jonah's response reveal about your heart? When do you respond like this? When do you cry foul against God? This isn't how things were supposed to work out. What makes you want to give up, like Jonah says he wants to do? When do you demand God to change how he's handling a situation? What does your anger reveal about your wrong beliefs about yourself or about your God? How are you like Jonah? Our second point is God's anger, or Jonah's anger rather, at God's providence. In verse 5, Jonah travels outside the city. He goes to a hill, giving him a view overlooking the city. He's still holding out hope that God will punish Nineveh. He puts together this little shelter made of branches to give him some relief from the heat. And God is about to use his circumstance to teach him, use it as an object lesson to pursue his heart. God providentially provides this plant. It grows miraculously fast. It provides Jonah respite from the sun. It's like a Jack and the Beanstalk type of plant. We're told at the end of verse 6 that Jonah is exceedingly pleased with the plant. You know, this is the only time in the book that we're told Jonah is happy, and it's about a plant. The verse does not say he's pleased with the shade or the relief. He's pleased with the plant itself. The text literally says he rejoiced with a great joy at the plant. But then God provides this worm, probably unseen to Jonah, underneath the ground. And it eats at the root. And when the sun rises again, that plant dies and all of his shade is taken away. And I want you to notice that verb, appointed. God is doing every single one of these minute details to lead Jonah to where he wants him to be. What do you think that tells you about the circumstances that God allows in your life? What is he doing? What does he want to reveal about your heart? How is he bringing you closer to himself? The wording in verse 7 says that the worm attacked the plant. And again, in verse 8, the word describing the sun beating down on Jonah is the same. God is using these things to put pressure. He's attacking Jonah's weaknesses, his heart. Jonah thinks that everything now has gone wrong for him. He's absolutely miserable. The heat is overwhelming. It's probably greater than the heat we're experiencing now at the high point of our summer. He says, I'm so upset. He's probably has heat stroke. He's upset and saying, I want to die. And I think there's quite a bit of drama here. God then asks him, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And this is a more significant question than it seems on the surface. God's bringing Jonah's issue right to his face. Jonah's going to condemn himself with his response. He responds with this great emotion and drama. Yes, I have good reason to be angry, angry enough to die. He's insisting in the strongest terms possible that he loves and cares for this plant. Not in the sense of it's like a pet or it's just provided him with this comfort that he wants, that he's enjoyed. Jonah's declared that this plant was worthy of life. God, what are you doing? Why would you orchestrate this? He's angry that God's removed this object of his providence. This section leads us to three specific lessons. First, God's compassion is for undeserving sinners. That's what Jonah doesn't understand. God wants Jonah to understand he shows mercy to those who are in need of it, and those who understand their need of it receive it with great joy. Remember the story of the unforgiving servant. He's forgiven this incredible debt that it would take a lifetime and more to repay. And as soon as he leaves, he finds a man who owes him a few weeks' worth of money and throws him into a debtor's prison, which essentially doesn't allow the man to work and pay off his debt. And we're supposed to be staggered by the contrast. This man does not understand forgiveness. He doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand what has been given to him. And Jesus said, I've not come to heal those who have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jonah doesn't see himself as sick and can only understand God's providence to him through the plant on a temporal level. Jonah wants God to work on his own terms. God, make my path easy. God, make my path at work easy. I don't want to have to work with hard people. God, make my parenting easier. Why are my kids such a struggle? What are you trying to do? Why won't you fix this problem? Maybe this illness that I continue to struggle with. God's trying to work on you. God wants us to understand whenever his goodness goes as well to another person, and that seems like an unkindness to us, or we're upset, or we become envious, then we're in a very dangerous spiritual condition. No sinner should ever begrudge God's grace to another sinner. We have no right to envy or jealousy. Jonah can't understand God's compassion on Nineveh because he doesn't see his own need. Secondly, God's compassion is for people, not things. It may seem like God is being capricious or fickle in the rapid growth and then the death of this plant. It's just a day-long living plant. But God wants to teach Jonah something through the death of his comfort. God's compassion is focused on eternal values, not on temporal comforts. Our hearts, again, are just like Jonah's. What things of this life, what personal comforts and benefits do you value over other people and over souls? That's why this passage is so poignant. It gets right to the heart of that. How can you value your stuff over people that will live somewhere in eternity forever? What is wrong with us? Is what the passage asks. What are you investing your time and energy and money in? Are you laying up treasures in heaven, or are you spending your time and energies and resources tethering your heart to the things of this life? You know, this shows up for us today, not in our anger over God's compassion toward the lost, but in our indifference, in our pursuit of these type of comforts. Is your investment in the lives of others diminished because you have so much focus on yourself and your priorities? Are you investing in his mission or making sure that you can just live a comfortable, secure, better life? Ask yourself some hard questions this morning as you think through God's final question to Jonah. What do you really need in this life? Why has God provided you with the benefits and blessings that he has? So you can amass them into great comfort and joy and wealth? We all have to wrestle with that individually. How do I invest what God has given me into this mission? My time, my energy, my finances. Are you modeling God's priorities to your friends, to other believers in this body, to your children? The third lesson we see is God's compassion is for others, not for self. Jonah thought this booth, the whole thing was about him. He talks about himself over and over, especially in that first four verses. But God teaches Jonah this final lesson through the scorching heat and wind. Jonah's more concerned about himself and his relief from the heat than he is about thousands and thousands of young people. This idea of left hand from the right means little ones who don't have an age of accountability or understand well yet. God says to Jonah, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. You've put so much into this plant that you had nothing to do with. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This word pity is important. And the contrast between what Jonah pities and what God pities is crucial. It's standing out there, black and white. The word pity means to be concerned about, to show an active concern for something. Jonah cared for this plant because he cared for himself. It's just a plant. God's contrasting this with the value of cattle, and even more so people. Jonah's greatly moved by the loss of this plant, his plant, but even cattle have greater value than a plant. And yet, how much more should God be concerned for the people? Jonah's saying, do you have the right God? You're focused on the wrong thing, God, giving your mercy to these people. And God at the end says, Jonah, do you have the right to say what I should pity? Look at your judgments. Can there be any doubt what is more important, more deserving of concern? Our final point is God's final question. God's pointing out in this final question that Jonah did not deserve this minor and temporary benefit of the plant, and yet he's so fixated on that because he's now uncomfortable. He's happy to receive God's sovereign providence and kindness. And yes, God was kind to him to make it grow. So God's asking him, if I'm free to give you something as insignificant as a little relief from the heat, which you did not earn or deserve, how much more free am I to offer compassion on this city? You know, God's kindness to us is meant to lead us to repentance, not to apathy. Not to indifference, because we're supposed to see we don't deserve it. Yet so often we take God's blessings for granted, or even come to believe after a while that, yeah, we deserve that. Somehow I earned that. Jonah's selfishly, self-righteously concerned with the justice of God against Nineveh. He's kind of throwing that in God's face. God, don't they deserve judgment? But God's made provision for their forgiveness through Jesus Christ. He's storing up his wrath for sin to be poured out on his son so that he could justly forgive Jonah, so that he could justly forgive the Ninevites who turned to him. Jesus tells the Pharisees in Matthew 12 that one greater than Jonah is here. And he's referring to himself. You see, Jonah's ministry was to one city, but Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jonah's obedience was not from the heart, but Jesus delighted to do the will of God even through much greater suffering. Jonah didn't love the people he came to save, but Jesus is the friend of sinners and demonstrates great compassion and was willing to go all the way to the cross for enemies. On the cross outside the city, Jesus asked God to forgive those who killed him. But Jonah waits outside the city to see if God would kill those he was not willing to forgive. Christ's work for us and God's final question to Jonah lead us to one final question of application. And it's this: does your heart and life reflect the priorities of the compassion of God? Does your heart reflect the heart of your compassionate God? Do you look like him? You know, I think we should be incredibly encouraged by how our body, our church family, is growing in our desire to reach out to others, to see the gospel advance in our community. I think we have a lot of things to be encouraged by. I know God has been growing my heart, working my heart. But like every passage of Scripture, there's still areas where we're more preoccupied with ourselves and our care for the things of this life than we are in reflecting the heart of God. You know, do we spend even a fraction of the time praying for an unbelieving neighbor or coworker as we do praying for God to meet our own individual needs or wants? Do we spend even a fraction of the time planning how we will share the gospel or practicing it with each other when the opportunity arises, as we do researching our next big technological buy, checking out all the reviews? What are our priorities? Do we even take a fraction of the time we spend sharing our frustrations about our job, our coworkers, our boss, as we do praying that God would help us work hard and live as a testimony before them in the workplace, to be different, to be salt and light? Where does God want us to grow in our love for him and in our compassion for others? So, like our compassionate God, do we show compassion for those who are lost? Do we show compassion within this body to those who are in need? How are we demonstrating God's love to those around us? Do we pray that the gospel will advance in every nation around the world, that God will prosper other churches in our community, churches on our road, that our passion is bigger than Suba Road? We want to see the gospel advance. It matters to us that there are thousands and thousands of souls who do not know Christ. Is there any coldness in our hearts towards things for which God's heart is warm? Do you share his priorities this morning? This morning, ask God to help you love others as he loves you. Ask him to help you see as he sees and demonstrate compassion as he continues to show compassion to us. Let's close with prayer.